Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we give you thanks for this precious gift. Now be our instructor in it, we pray. Grant us understanding, grant us wisdom, grant us that grace that will put it into effect in our own lives. Set before us the glories of our Saviour and life as his people, that he may be honoured. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus came to John the Baptist at the time of his baptism, you'll remember that John, once he identified who it was that stood before him, pleaded with Jesus to be baptized by him rather than for John to baptize Jesus. But Jesus insisted that John baptize him, that all righteousness would be fulfilled. Jesus insisting that as the characteristic of his life, that he would be obedient unto God, that he would fulfill the law of God in every detail, including his identification with his people through baptism. He was careful from the outset to do the right thing. As we turn to Ruth chapter 4, this is a note that has been impressed upon us, surely, in chapter 3, where we find Boaz, who despite the intense pressure of temptation that faced him, within the context of the late night at the threshing floor, to find a woman proposing to him in the midnight hour, was careful to do the right thing by Ruth, to protect her reputation, to do the right thing by his relative, who he said was a closer relative, and in effect the one who was privileged and responsible to take up the role of the kinsman redeemer than he was. He was in that sense also careful to do the right thing by means of the community, and above all by God. And we're left wondering at the end of that chapter how this is all going to turn out. What will doing the right thing mean? In verse 18, we read how, in chapter 3, how Naomi says to Ruth, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." So there's a sense of anticipation. There's a rising tension. Things are coming to a crescendo in the story of this family. And it all hinges upon this man who will do the right thing. As we turn to chapter 4 and see this unfold before us, I want you to recognise that we see three things: a package deal, a public declaration, and a providential delight. The first 9 verses gives us a package deal. We're given this understanding that Boaz, as soon as it is light, makes haste to get to the gate. You remember that the city gate in ancient Israel was the place where judicial matters were settled. So Boaz races there because there is a legal matter here, there's a commercial issue, there's a moral issue that needs to be resolved with reference to Naomi and with reference to Ruth. Of course, we have the inside track. We know the heart of Boaz is strongly affectionate towards Ruth. Her proposal encouraged him no end. He wanted to immediately embrace that, but he said, "Look, there is this one who is closer, and we must respect his rights before God, his rights within the community, his rights within relationship to Naomi, and therefore to yourself as well." But that doesn't mean he's passive. He thinks through, how can I come to this wonderful solution that Ruth is setting before me and my heart wants to embrace? And we see that he rushes to the gate and he clearly has something in mind. We read that he sits down and he's patiently waiting in the full expectation that this nearer relative, this natural kinsman, would soon come by, would come to that gate. He was one of the significant men also of the community, just as Boaz was. He neither wants to waste time, nor does he want to miss the opportunity. He wants to get there first. But you also get the impression as you read the story that he doesn't want to create the impression of haste. So that as soon as he gets there, he sits down. He relaxes. He waits. So that when this guy comes, Boaz, as it were, is just throwing out this determination, this question, this issue that needs to be resolved, and that, you know, basically saying to this guy, it's about time you did something about it. Naomi and Ruth have been back 2 months, and it's still hanging in the air. It's interesting, though, that as we look at all of this, did you notice that this man's never named? This nearer kinsman redeemer is not named at all. He's merely identified as friend. When Boaz sees him, he says in verse 1, "Come aside, friend. Sit down here." You know, there's a casualness about it. There's a warmth about it. But he calls him friend. In modern colloquialism, we might say, "What's his name? Come, what's your name? And sit down." Or, "Well, come on, mate, come and have a chat with me here by the gate. We need to talk about something." That, of course, begs the question of why is he kept anonymous? Some suggestions that have popped up include, let me just name two of them to you. First of all, so as to protect him and perhaps his descendants also from shame. Because in a sense, this man is relinquishing a responsibility, which is a privilege of compassion amongst the people who are supposed to have compassion on widows. God honours himself by being the husband of the widows and the father of the orphans. And here's a guy who, turning it down, because the cost is too high, as we'll see in a moment, brings shame upon himself. And so there seems to be a sense that as this guy walks away from a gracious duty, from a God-like action, that there's possibly a desire to protect him and perhaps more particularly his descendants. The second possibility is that it was actually an expression of judgment. That as he was not concerned to protect the name of Elimelech, or Mahlon or Chilion, the two sons that died after he died, to protect their interest, to protect their name within the community. So his name is not mentioned. Maybe it's both. We don't really know. It's just one of those curiosities. But Boaz, we find, speaks to him, gets him to sit down, but does so in a company of 10 of the elders of the community. He clearly wants witnesses. Witnesses to the negotiations and the hoped-for arrangement. And it would seem that by having 10 witnesses, you know, the scripture says by a matter of 2 witnesses or 3 is the matter resolved. But he wants 10. I don't think it's just because he likes the number 10. I think what we have here is a guy who doesn't want any accusations to come back later by saying, "Oh, I never really understood." He doesn't want this guy to come back later and renege on the contract. He wants it to be so obvious that it can never be undone, that it can never be altered, and that Boaz, in what he desires to do, and embraces, well, can never be slandered, nor the roof as a result. In other words, Boaz was determined that his hope for marriage to Ruth would be a truly settled and undisputed matter in the community. So we come to the negotiation. And there are two elements set before us in the deal here, aren't they? We've already seen that it contained a duty to marry the childless widow with a view to raising a family in the name of the deceased. We saw that as we looked at this whole idea of the kinsman redeemer. But there is also in this case another aspect, a privilege, an opportunity. For apparently there was a piece of land, and it would seem a sizable and attractive piece of land that originally belonged to Naomi but had been sold, perhaps as to fund the trip to Moab in the first place, or maybe even having come back to survive to some degree in those early days, with the knowledge that any parcel of land that was sold would, in the year of Jubilee, that cyclic every 50 years, that land would then return back to the original owner. A redeemer could come and buy this back at the price of redemption, the price for which it was sold in the first case. Both immediately, as a result, would benefit from the possession, both immediately, if not permanently. For as if the person who sold the land died childless, then the redeemer would have the land as a permanent acquisition. But in the meantime, could benefit from that land and anything that grew upon that land. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verses 6 to 15, if you want to look it up later, we have an example of Jeremiah being told to buy back a portion of land at the redemption price, the price for which it was sold that could be redeemed, a zero interest, a zero profit price. It was sold as a matter of gaining some relief from a period of need, and if that person who sold it can't buy it back, then a member of the family, the closest member normally, could then buy it back on their behalf. And that's the imagery that we have here. So that's the two elements of the deal. There's a duty and there's a privilege. So how does Boaz go about it? Well, we read that Boaz raises before the man his concerns for Naomi, for her present economic distress in having had to sell the land for survival, while identifying this man as being, in effect, her economic benefactor. He informs this redeemer, should he accept his role, of the opportunity of buying back this land at a very reasonable price. In this, Boaz clearly is keeping his feelings for Ruth in the background. He's just highlighting Naomi's in economic distress and the opportunity for this guy to step in, to keep it somewhat in the family name until the year of Jubilee. He seems to be only focusing upon this economic reality. And he says, goes so far as to even say, if you won't do it, then say so publicly, because I'm the next man and then it will fall onto me. But something, in other words, needs to be done. We can't leave Naomi, and we cannot leave this inheritance question up in the air. But we read that, and I don't know about you, but I immediately think, you know, Boaz, what are you doing? Isn't this a tactical blunder? You're setting before this guy a most attractive proposal, a cheap parcel of land that he can then farm and gain the benefit of for we don't know how long before the 50-year cycle comes into place, into play. So Boaz, what are you thinking? This man's eyes are popping at the prospect. He's got really excited. He says, I will redeem it. He jumps at the opportunity. Boaz, you've blown it. Thankfully, the apparent disaster was suddenly averted, for no sooner does this man say that he will do it, that he will redeem, that Boaz immediately points out there's a second part of the deal here. Yes, you'll get the land, but understand that as you take that, you've got to then take responsibility for Naomi, and indeed for Ruth, who will be the ultimate inheritor of that land. And the penny drops. You see, Boaz has blindsided him, hasn't he? The very mention of the duty to marry the Moabitess Ruth immediately changes the man's mind. He says, lest I impair my own inheritance. What does he mean there in verse 6? The idea, in other words, dawned on him was that Ruth, being young, was likely to have children. Naomi wouldn't, so it's not an issue there, but Ruth could have children. And if she has children, when the year of Jubilee comes by, he's not going to have the land added to his asset register. It will then be transferred back to Ruth and to her children. And he not only will find that land disappearing, that child will now share in the inheritance that he would have given to his own next generation as well. So there'll be a diminution of inheritance towards his natural family line. So Boaz says, here's a great opportunity. And as he goes to grab it, Boaz says, there's a cost. And the guy balks, because he says the cost is too high. And he says, I cannot do it. Which really means I won't do it. There's no way. It's too high a cost to pay. It's too much in his eyes. Too great a sacrifice for him to come to the aid of Elimelech's family and their family name and inheritance into the future. I cannot redeem it. Take my right of redemption to yourself, he is saying, and the deal is sealed. We read that he took off his sandal, the idea being that he then gave that to Boaz. Buy it for yourself. Fortunately, before that happens, there's a little editorial note here by the writer that helps us to understand what is going on in verse 7. He explains it and gives us a clue, doesn't he? It's a symbolic action, this taking off the sandal. And apparently it says something like this: you can take my part. Walk in my shoes. Or to put it in another way, I don't need this sandal because that's a road I'm not going down. But if you want to go down that road, if you want to take that land and take the woman's hand in marriage, you go for it. It's up to you. But I can't do it. And the outcome was that Boaz was now publicly offered the right to be the redeemer, to be the kinsman redeemer. And no doubt all eyes that were there at the gate turned to him to see what he would do. For he was a wealthy man. He was a man of great substance and potential. Would he also fall at the same hurdle? Would this be too high a cost for him too? Would Naomi still be left in an unhappy economic circumstance? Well, as we turn to verses 10 to 12, we find Boaz resolving it for Ruth and Naomi's good, don't we? And we find there a public declaration in verse 9 of his preparedness. Boaz, without hesitation or delay, publicly proclaims his intention to be the kinsman redeemer in what is a solemn assumption, both of the duty and of the privilege. And then he says in verse 10, not only his preparedness, he explains his purpose. Why is he prepared to do this? And I wonder if you've noticed the way he casts this. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses this day. He doesn't say, I'm doing this because I love her. He doesn't say, I'm doing this because I'm an older man and not married and I have no children. His concern is not for himself. His concern is for Naomi, for Ruth, and for the name of the family to continue within the public register of the town of Bethlehem. He yields, in other words, his future to her future, so that her deceased father-in-law and husband might have their names continue within Israel. That is surely an elegant an unequivocally selfless motivation and reason. He willingly took the cost upon himself. He willingly bears it for the well-being of those who are disadvantaged, Naomi and Ruth. And we read here of the support of the community for that. For he is matched, as he draws attention to their witness, in verses 11 and 12. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. He had gathered the elders to witness the transaction. But it must have stimulated the curiosity of the whole town. The word spread around. Many people were there, and they all joined. They were witnesses. And in their blessing, they reveal their knowledge of God's gracious dealings, not only through the wives of Jacob, Rachel and Leah, but also in their family line, through Judah's son Perez, and their hope in God that it will come to them as well. You get the sense that looking at this man, they see indeed a worthy man. And they see in Ruth what has been declared of her by them previously, that she is a virtuous woman. And that they're about to come together in marriage. And they saw that God's grace in their history and looked to God to multiply that grace in their history as well. Perhaps all the more so because neither Jacob nor Judah were marked by godliness, which they now see in Boaz. Not only then were they witnesses to the legal transaction of the kinsman redeemer, but to the marriage and of their support for it as participants as a result in all it declared. And by that, surely we are reminded that marriage in the Bible is never spoken of as a private alliance, a private transaction, a private agreement between two individuals, which can be made or unmade as they desire. No. For while it is a declaration of loving commitment, it is nonetheless a public event, a civil, a community event, involving the community who by it commit themselves to support the new family unit in marriage. It also strengthens and contributes as a result to that very community of which it is a part. But that then leads us, thirdly, to see the providential delight. Here's the real culmination of it, isn't it? In verse 13, we read, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." There is the marriage has taken place. We read that he went into her, a very gentle and sensitive, a very delicate way of speaking of the intimate sexual relation between a husband and wife. It tells us that they delighted in each other. And we see again how the Bible, in speaking of marriage, honours the marital relationship in the way it speaks of it. It exalts it, it honours it, it cherishes it. And so should all who enter into it. There should be a clear commitment of love, yes, but also a tender honouring of one another within it, a determination to not allow any degenerating influence to corrupt its sanctity and its beauty. We should see that the private sexual union symbolises and deepens the love and communion of husband and wife. We should see that marriage and marriage alone is God's place for sexual activity. So single people should resist the temptation that is within them and without to reverse the order of God's plan and to think that because in society it's okay to have sex before married, to try before you buy, we need to say no. That is not God's plan. The plan God gives us in Genesis 2, verse 24, is to leave, to cleave, and as Alistair Begg puts it, to weave, to come together as one. But you know, it also says to married couples, to those who are husbands and wives, that you too need to resist the temptation to find sexual satisfaction, sexual fulfillment, to engage in any form of sexual titillation, let alone full-on sexual involvement outside of marriage, or to deny it within your marriage. In a world where marriages are crumbling all around us, the need is not to tinker here and there at the edges of marriage, which has occurred for the last 50 years in our own society, let alone to rewrite what marriage is as the pressure is in our present day. Surely it is absolutely crucial that at every point we make it clear what the Bible sets before us about marriage. To know the blessing of God's gift, we are to embrace God's model and in God's way. The challenge then is whether, as Christian men and women, we are prepared to live distinct lives and marriages, and also family life that is centered upon God's word. But the picture moves quickly, doesn't it, from the marriage to the family. For a child is born to this couple. And this child is named Obed. And in all of this, the Bible reminds us that this is, as it always is, the Lord's doing. We read there that the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. If ever we are uncertain as to when life begins, surely this declares it. This, along with Psalm 139, ever sets before us the biblical view of life, and so drives our care for both mother and unborn child. And this is why Christians ought to stand against abortion. Children are a precious and a purposeful gift from God, the result of His agency within the woman's life, within the marriage. Each new life then is to be loved, cherished, and nurtured in word and the love of God. We need to see that no child is a curse. No child is an obstacle to our lives unless our lives are not in harmony with God. But a gift, a precious gift of God. They ought to be seen in that light, respected and treated in that light, raised in that light, telling them of the God who gave them to us, who brought them into this world, pointing them to Him as the originator of their life, directing their lives in the light of how they should use the gift and treasure of their life to His glory. You know, even with all its imperfections through sin in this fallen world, God is here declaring that marriage is the perfect crucible for the safety and nurturing of children into maturity that brings glory and honour to Him and good to them. Indeed, it was into an imperfect yet godly family that God sent His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be raised in the things of God, so that in His years of maturity He would become our kinsman redeemer. And so as Christians, the challenge facing us is to show before the world the glorious intent of God in family life, to show the power of His grace in the midst of our imperfections as we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that in the midst of our weaknesses and sorrows, to be able to rejoice in His gifts, His strengthening, His wisdom given in the Scriptures for family life, for parenting. As we read on, Naomi's joy is clear, as it is of all the women of Bethlehem for her. But do you notice at this point that Ruth passes from the story? It's all about Naomi now. It's as if Naomi is the mother, because the name of her husband has continued through the generations. She has become that focus. The story starts with Naomi, and the story finishes with Naomi under the hand of God's grace. Ruth's story is Naomi's story is what the writer is reminding us here. Naomi. Naomi, who in bitterness, when she came back to Bethlehem, said, "Call me Mara, because I am empty." But look at her now. She is full. It is as if he was her own child, and so, in a very real sense, he was. All the tears and words of famine and funerals are now replaced with joyful delight and contented peace. Mara is happy now to be known as Naomi. God has given her joy for mourning, praise instead of despair. But that's not the end of the story, is it? That's not where the book finishes. You would think, that's all you need to know. But no, it goes on and sets before us an unparalleled glory. The family's delight was great, but it was greater than they imagined. For the writer tells us in verses 18 to 21 that through Obed eventually would come who? David, the future king of Israel, the son of Jesse, with whom God entered into an everlasting covenant, saying that there would be a descendant who would reign forever over his covenant community. Yet even greater than the writer imagined, through David comes David's greatest son, the Messiah, who embodies the fulfillment of covenant promise given from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, through to Moses to David. That is of the Messiah himself, Jesus, whom we know as our Lord and Saviour. And all this because Boaz was determined to do the right thing. To do the right thing by Ruth and Naomi, the right thing by the community, the right thing by the law of God, the right thing by God. He would not sacrifice principle for convenience, duty, won over cost, and he entered into joy. Isn't that the principle that should drive our every decision as well? Doing what is right? Jesus recouched it in these words when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." So as we leave the book of Ruth, looking at Boaz, we see surely a powerful picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus, he is our kinsman redeemer. In Boaz's spirit and action, something of the mystery of the grace of the eternal Son of God who became man is shown to us. It cost Boaz to do what he did, and that in that he is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, who had to forego the glory of deity and to be humbled to be amongst us. Like Boaz, had to be related to Naomi and therefore through marriage to Ruth in order to be able to take up this role. Jesus had to come and to be like us, to be able to pay the ransom price, the redemptive price for us, for his bride. As Boaz gave Ruth a future and a hope, so Christ has given us one. For we, the destitute aliens, are the beneficiaries of the fact that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. He did the right thing. He not only purchased us, he shares his inheritance. He shares his glory with us so that we will reign with him even as we will praise him forever and ever. We also see something of our joy in the transformation of Naomi, don't we? We were barren, lifeless, helpless, having no cause of joy within ourselves. As we looked at our situation before God, we saw wretched sin, that we were wretched sinners. But oh, what a transformation God has made in us through the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And how bright is our present and how glorious our future in Jesus Christ. Yes, for we too, God has replaced the oil of joy for mourning. Praise is given to us instead of despair. can we not then also praise God for the gift of our kinsman redeemer, our husband? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and how this little book in the Old Testament sets before us a powerful picture not only of human love as it ought to be, human sacrifice for the good of others, marriage and family life and compassion and commitment within a community. But, our Heavenly Father, it sets before us not simply the wonders of covenant living, but of covenant grace. It sets before us the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and a picture of the church for whom he came and represented, whom he redeemed and shared his glory. And we thank you that by grace, through repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this has become our story too. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that in him we have been redeemed from sin and judgment, from condemnation. We have been adopted into your family. We have a name that will last forever, an inheritance that cannot be spoiled, cannot be damaged, cannot be lost. For it is secure in the heavenly places, and we are kept secure by your power through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we rejoice once again that you set before us these things. Help us to go forward with joy and confidence, enjoying present glories and future glories. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.